1 Samuel chapter 18. We got over the mountain peak of chapter 17 last week, the popular climax of the book, David and Goliath. So that no doubt is the most popular chapter, not only in 1 Samuel, but sometimes in the whole Bible for people. So we dealt with some of the myths and some of the mistaken ways people read that last week. Hope that was helpful and edifying for you. This week, we continue with the rise of David, the popularity of David. The rest of the book will be about Saul and David and their interaction or lack thereof as we head towards the end of the book and Saul's death. That's where the book ends. David becomes king in 2 Samuel. And so that's where we're going for the rest of the book. But we start chapter 18 after, if you remember the very end of chapter 17, David was brought in to talk with Saul, carrying the head of Goliath, which is a visual representation of his conquering Israel's greatest enemy, as the young man that he was, a man of faith and a man after God's own heart. And Saul wanted to know what house he was from. We'll see tonight one reason why that would be. Last week we covered the fact that he knew who David was, because David would come and play harp with him, but knowing where he was from and who his father was in his house was pertinent to know, because he was going to bless this man with some rewards. So we saw how that prefaced or foreshadowed the blessing that would come to the house of David. Chapter 18 says that it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan, Saul's son, was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And so whereas Saul's curious about how to fulfill these prizes and rewards and get you what you need to get, because no doubt you fought Goliath just to get those rewards, right? That wasn't really David's pure motivation at all. It was to serve the Lord. Jonathan, however, understanding David's true motivation, understanding why David did what he did, he has this kinship, this affinity towards him, this love towards him, as it says here. He loved him as his own soul. This is, by the way, the biblical definition of ultimate friendship. And of course, you can be friendly with people and have acquaintances and different kinds of friends, but this describes ultimate friendship, loving someone else as your own soul, okay? This is why it's very hard to be married unless you're friends as well, because that's what friendship is. We have a similarity in our hearts and our minds. That's what that is for. So we'll cover more about Jonathan and David as the chapters progress, because some people in their distorted way of thinking in modern cultural and perspective of sin think that Jonathan and David are a good example there of a homosexual relationship. And that's simply not the case. There is nothing sexual about this relationship. It has to do with their same heart. David has God's own heart, and Jonathan, we've seen before, had a similar one. Even before David arose in the book, in chapter 13, verse 3, remember when Saul became king, and it was Jonathan who smote the garrison of the Philistines that provoked Saul to get into the battle. Remember chapter 14 and verse 6, when Jonathan by himself and his armor bearer, because Saul wasn't going to fight with his army, they were sitting under the pomegranate trees, Jonathan went by himself and his armor bearer, and he claimed to his colleague there that there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And so Jonathan had a faith stronger than his father, if he had any, his father, that is, and to go fight the Philistines even by himself, knowing that, just as David knew, that if he went to fight the enemies of Israel, God would be with him in the fight. And he was both times. So just as God was with Jonathan in both of those fights, he recognized God being with David by the way David spoke about the reason he fought in chapter 17. And so when David finally comes in, Jonathan, here's a guy after mine own heart, which was first after God's own heart. Amen. So you can see there that Jonathan and David have the same kind of heart. That's why he loved him as his own soul. And so in verse 2, it says, and Saul took David that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. So David is the victor. He's the conqueror. He's the one people are singing praises to. And so Saul says, you're going to stay with me because you've now earned yourself a place in my royal court. Just as Saul, as we'll see later, that's his idea of success. Okay, David's idea of success was the enemies of the Lord are defeated. Saul's idea is, well, we'll give you a position. We'll give you a place. We'll give you rewards. So he says, you're not going home anymore to your father's house. You're staying here with me. That's a reward. Some people might think that's slavery or servitude or something. Verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And so Saul kept David close, but Jonathan kept him closer because of the same heart that they had. And Jonathan made a covenant here. And you'll see this covenant. We don't read about the details of it, but no doubt it had to do with their loyalty to each other. We'll see a covenant they make again a couple chapters later. Right? And these covenants that Jonathan and David are making with each other are promises they make to each other because of their same mind, that we will bless each other and help each other and never forsake each other, that type of thing. Okay, and so this is the covenant he's making. And this covenant that Jonathan, who we've seen in the past, represents faithful Israel, because he's the one who has faith in the Lord in Israel, Saul representing unfaithful Israel, Jonathan enters a covenant with David, who last chapter we saw as a type of Christ. So faithful Israel enters into a covenant because of their same heart and same mind, same faith, with the type of Christ here, with Christ. And this covenant, we'll see in the future of Samuel, will endure past Jonathan's death. So Jonathan's going to die, and yet David will still keep this covenant. And so that's interesting as a picture of the new covenant God brings to Israel. And Jesus promises Israel will raise again from the dead. The covenant he makes with them will endure past their death and the Lord's death itself. So we'll see that in the future of Samuel. This covenant is not simply a temporary one. It's not one that gets broken by David or Jonathan. And when Jonathan dies, David keeps the covenant even after he dies. So you can read more about that if you'd like to, but it's a good picture there of the new covenant with Israel. And so in verse 3, he made a covenant with him because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And so you say, why is he doing this? Because not only has he made a covenant to, in love with David because of his own heart, but this great victory David has. Remember, David's a shepherd, right? He was a young man. He's not wearing royal robes. He'll say later in the chapter he's a poor man, right? Well, not poor in faith, that's for sure. And Jonathan recognizes this and chooses to honor him and this covenant he just made by giving him his royal robe, his royal garment, and his royal weapons. Remember earlier in the book, only Saul and Jonathan had swords, had these special weapons. And so he's giving them to David as an honor, saying, you deserve this. Okay, and that's what Jonathan's doing here. And so this was a means of honoring people. And you see this throughout the scripture, different nations do the same thing, where they give them royal garments and weapons as a means of honor. You'll see even today, as you knight someone, you might give them a special weapon. Even though today people don't use those sorts of weapons, they still do the same thing, giving them special weapons. It might be a little different, but similar to, as you know, the presidents and as presidents sign orders or sign documents, they give away those presidential pins. You know, look at this, I got a pin. That's the same awkwardness a few hundred years from now. People say, why are they giving them pins? Why are they giving them his garments? It's a means of honor in respect of the covenant they just entered. So in verse 5, David, we learn that David's going to replace Jonathan. We know this because God anointed David to be king. Remember that? Now, that was in secret. Samuel knows that. It's not been announced to the nation. But we saw last chapter, his victory over Goliath proves his ability by the Spirit of the Lord to defend Israel, right, to protect them and to conquer the enemies. So David's going to replace Jonathan. And these verses here at the beginning of chapter 18 show us that Jonathan, even though he was in line to be king as the son of Saul, that Jonathan himself acknowledges that David deserves it more than him, you see. So David's going to replace Jonathan in succession as king in the future, and Jonathan knows it, and he's fine with it. He loves him as his own soul, right? So you see that as well here. So Jonathan's on board with God's purpose, even when it has to do with deposing his father as king. Remember a couple chapters ago, Jonathan said, my father troubles Israel. Well, David's not troubling Israel, you see. So even though Jonathan is older than David, you see the admiration of the Spirit of the Lord upon him. Verse 5, David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, because they were together. Saul said, you're going to stay with me. So wherever Saul went, David went. And it says here that David behaved himself wisely as he went out. This is going to be a recurring theme in this chapter. Everywhere Saul and David go and Saul tries to do things with David, David behaves himself wisely, which is an interesting thing in the storytelling, because why doesn't it say Saul did things wisely? Because it's emphasizing David's wisdom as coming, as we'll see, from the Lord, all right, in comparison to Saul, whom he's going in and out with, right? Saul's the king. Shouldn't he have wisdom? He's older. Shouldn't he have the wisdom? And yet David is behaving himself wisely as he went out. We'll see it again in verse 14, 15, and verse 30. Okay. And then it says, and Saul set him over the men of war. What a privilege this young man has after all. He just won the victory in battle. Saul, set you over the men of war, this honor position. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And so his popularity increased as Saul gave him this position and this privilege. But this is going to be the beginning of Saul's wicked heart turning against David. So Saul at first here is lavishing him with some position and some privilege and positions in his royal court. And then he'll quickly here turn from that because he starts getting jealous over how people are responding to David in whatever he does. Okay. You might think it from Saul's perspective that as he's lavishing these gifts on David, David would show more praise to Saul. You don't read about that. Instead, the people are praising David more. Okay, and so we start seeing this as the seed that's going to turn Saul's heart away from David. In verse 6, it came to pass as they came and went, and when they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, this great victory, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. No doubt the popular song of the day, quite literally. And it says in verse 8, Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom? You see what's happening here. This turn in the story is Saul's displeasure at what's happening and how they're receiving David. We learn it in our 15, verse 28, that Samuel said that David was a better man than Saul. To his face, Samuel said that. So Saul's heard this once before, and now he's singing it. That David behaves in wisdom. People are singing praises towards what he did in his faith and his victory. And he's a better man than Saul. He's accepted of all. And now he's highly praised of all. And Saul sitting back here is saying, wait a minute, I'm the king here, aren't I? what more can there be except that he be the king and the kingdom be his, right? So it displeased him. And that's because Saul, as we've seen in the past, desires the praise of people more than the praise of God. If Saul cared about God's purpose and God's praise, he would have been rejoicing with the women over the victory that the Lord wrought through David. But we've seen before this has happened, and Saul rejected it. Remember when God worked the victory, the Lord worked the victory through Jonathan, his own son? What did Saul do? He was going to kill his son, right? And so Saul has shown again and again that he desires the praise of people and the lauding of the nation and that type of celebrity over doing God's will and having faith towards God and his purposes. David, as we've learned about him so far the last few chapters, does not seek the praise of people, right? If he was doing that, he would not have fought Goliath in the last chapter, right? He's seeking the praise of God and doing his will. And so this is going to set up a nice little conflict in this chapter because Saul's desiring people's praise, but when he sees David getting it, he's jealous of David. But David's not pompous about it. He's not even seeking it. It's just a thing that happens, right? David's seeking something else, and David actually will show his humility later in the chapter to King Saul, right? Because David recognizes the king that God had set up. And so we see jealousy setting in here. And it's worth a moment here to talk about what jealousy is, because we use the word but don't often define specifically the feeling. I'm never jealous, you know, people think. You know, well, it happens quite a bit. Jealousy is the discontent you experience when you see that someone else has what you think you deserve. And that happens a lot. When things happen for people's good, or they get things or have things, whether it be physical possessions or whether it be virtues or whether it be ideas or whether it be opportunities, people tend to think in discontent, why don't I have that opportunity? I deserve it just as much, if not more than them, in their heart. And that is jealousy. That's what it is. Okay. Now, sometimes jealousy can be a righteous thing. I'm very careful of saying that because I'm talking to sinners and myself as well, and we tend to justify our sins. But in the Bible, it says God is jealous. But he's not jealous in the sinful way because there are things that he rightly deserves. When he makes Israel his people and makes a covenant with them, he deserves gratitude and deserves the response of that covenant. And so when Israel disobeys the covenant and rejects the God that saved them from Egypt, he rightly deserves something, and yet they're seeking and pursuing other gods. So the Bible says that God is jealous over them because other gods have their worship where God deserves their worship. The difference between you and God is a lot. You are not God. There's a lot of things you don't deserve, you see. In fact, you can make the argument you don't deserve much at all of anything. God, however, does deserve some things. He has rights to be jealous when we give other people things that are his, okay, or they get things that are rightly his. You, however, the way you deal with jealousy is to lower your bar of entitlement. That's how you deal with your jealousy, okay? Because jealousy always comes from the fact that you think you deserve a thing that someone else has. I want what they have, and I deserve it. But when you realize that you really don't deserve it, then it takes away that kind, that pride that you have about wanting the thing, that I need to have the thing they have because I deserve it. And it opens up the opportunity for you to show love towards a person, to help rejoice with them for the good thing that they have, whether it be opportunity or virtue or people or whatever material thing that is. And this is why jealousy is so dangerous, is it destroys your capability to love people. You cannot love someone that you're jealous in the wrong way about. Not the godly way, but the wrong way. Of course, married couples, we've defined this about jealousy with God before, have a natural loving jealousy towards each other. I am jealous over my wife. She is mine and no other wife. So if another man tries to take her, I'm jealous of her. She's mine, you see, because we're married. She's my wife. So things are somehow like that righteously, but most jealousy that we have is not that type of thing where it is yours by right, okay? And so we need to be careful. It'll destroy your ability to love. You cannot love each other. You cannot love your neighbor. You can't love your friends. You can't love other people if you have jealousy toward them, all right? Jealousy is often accompanied by suspicion, because once you're jealous of what someone else has, thinking you deserve it, what often follows that or is associated with that is suspicion of maybe something happened where they got it the wrong way. Maybe someone was plotting to give them a thing that he didn't deserve. Maybe they cheated. Maybe they knew someone, so they didn't really deserve it. They just had the right place in the right time, wrong time or something like that. Or maybe people conspired against me so that I wouldn't get the thing. Or you start blaming other people. Like, maybe I didn't get this thing because of other things, situations, and people. So now you're suspicious of everything. The circumstances, the people involved. And ultimately, all that suspicion falls on the person that has the thing that you want. And you start to think, not only do I think I deserve that thing, now I think they don't deserve it at all. And that suspicion starts to create anger and hatred and malice and a grudge towards the person that has the thing that you're jealous of. And that's when jealousy turns into envy. You see, I thought they were the same thing. Well, there's definitely a lot of overlap. But envy is when jealousy is combined with hatred and malice and the intent to destroy a thing or a person because of what they have that you wanted. Envy is jealousy gone violent. That's what it is. And that's very dangerous. Okay, and so jealousy is the seed of that. And so be careful of this. It's when it's combined with that sort of thing. And you recognize that. When someone has something that you want, or you've seen people that they're jealous of someone else, when that jealousy starts manifesting in anger and hatred towards the person, even though just because they have it doesn't mean they're guilty, right? But jealousy creates in you this injustice. And now I hate the person because they have something that I think I deserve. Now I'm going to hate them. I'm going to make sure they don't have it anymore. I'm going to destroy it and them, right? That's envy. And that's a terrible thing to possess, and one of the worst consequences of sin in us. Okay? If you look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, the Bible talks about jealousy and envy and the strength of it, its power to destroy. Don't play around with it. Proverbs 14, verse 30, it says, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. A sound heart, the life of the flesh. David had a heart after God's own, right? One of a humble heart. With humility. But the rest of the verse says, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. Envy will destroy you from the inside out. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4. It says, wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Envy is worse than uncontrolled anger or wrath, because it includes those things. Here's the difference. Wrath can at one point end, even though you're not a good judge of pouring out wrath. When you pour out what you think is your wrath, it's over. And anger can be suppressed or dealt with or taken away, but envy never goes away as long as the other person has the thing that you think you deserve. Envy creates in you a desire to sacrifice the good things that you have to make sure that person feels just as discontent as you. That's what envy does. That's why it's worse than wrath and anger, even though those can be bad, wrongly given as well. So Proverbs 27 communicates this in verse 4, that who is able to stand before envy? Nobody can. Envy doesn't give up. Envy is not rational. Envy is not righteous, right? You say, what justifies this anger towards me, brother? And you say, and they had no explanation. You have something that they think they deserve, and they're going to destroy you for it, right? And so people bringing you and tearing you down to their level or their position or what they imagine their position is, because sometimes we are jealous and really you have it pretty good or you have things that are good. We don't recognize them. We're not grateful and thankful for them. And so we want to hurt that person to be in a miserable state that our mind and spirit is in. It's not even the actual truth. It's just our mind is miserable, and so we're going to make them actually miserable. And so you see the manifestation of evil in that, right? So don't play around with envy. It's destroyed many people, including those who lust after power and money and things that the world seeks after in the flesh. Envy comes out of that wicked heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Which is why Proverbs talks about that sound heart. Well, who has a sound heart? That's a hard thing to find, hard thing to have even. We need something from God. What we need every hour from God is a means to clean our heart, to change our heart, to get our heart right. And this is where the scripture excels. The scripture excels in creating in you, as David will write later, a clean heart, putting the words of God in you that you might have faith and humility towards him, to remove from you a fertile ground for envy and jealousy. Because grace teaches you that you don't deserve life and salvation. That's what grace teaches you. And it teaches you that because of what God did in his love towards you, you are thankful and now trust his grace. It's grace that saved you, right? So that's what grace communicates. Matthew 15, verse 8, Jesus taught the same thing as the Old Testament here, Jeremiah 17 and 1 Samuel 18. Jesus taught, don't you know it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles the man, what comes out of the mouth? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's out of the heart that comes envies and railings and everything else. You see, the heart is the place from which these sins come from. And so they're upset that they were touching things or eating things that maybe they shouldn't have eaten. And Jesus says, the sin comes out of the heart. Like this whole issue of envy and jealousy you're manifesting, Pharisees, like that's a problem. What someone eats, not as much of a problem. You say that Jesus was communicating that as well. But religiosity, faithless religiosity, doesn't have a changed heart towards God. They care a lot about the outward works. And we see Saul going to do the same thing. Saul cares a lot about what appears to be religious. He's been offering sacrifices since he became king. Every time with the wrong heart, right? And so it's inside the heart that matters. Amen. And so 1 Samuel 18 and verse 8, when Saul says, they've ascribed to me just thousands. Now, you can read the praise of these women as not being an insult to Saul. Only if you are counting the number of soldiers that you died and care about that do you think it's an insult, right? Which is where Saul's at. But, I mean, how great to have a great warrior king and a great warrior in the king's army, right? And they're praising the victory that we're so strong as Israelites, you know. And Saul reads this and says, why does he get 10,000? You know, he only killed one man. Yeah, one man that caused the whole nation to flee. But whether true or not, the lyric, it's a song. And why are you measuring your success and validity based on a number of people? Remember Jonathan's heart? God doesn't matter how many people he needs. He'll get his job done. Right? Well, God did a greater work through me than you. That's a jealous, competitive, wrong heart. Okay? To be a part of God's purpose is a great privilege and a great grace. So when he says, what can he have more but the kingdom? This is a true prophecy here, because it's David is anointed king. And yes, he's got the attention and acceptance of the people. The army is behind him. He's got a position in the king's court. The only thing he doesn't have is the crown. And the thing about David in his heart, however, is he's not even trying to pursue that. We'll see for the rest of the book, Saul thinks David's after his crown. And David says, I'm not. You're the king. But that's what Saul's envy produces. All right, let's move on to verse 9. It says, Saul eyed David from that day forward. That eyed has to do with suspicion. right? That he looking at what David was receiving, the praises and the acceptance and the popularity. And so he's eyeing, watching him. Why? Because this guy, as politicians like, this guy's going to take over my job, right? Suspicious of this. He's the king. Why doesn't he acknowledge he's sitting on the throne? Why doesn't he give praises to God? He doesn't. But so he eyes him from that day forward. For the rest of the book, he'll do that with eyes of suspicion that quickly turned to envy. Verse 10, it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul. We've covered that in a couple chapters ago, where God sent an evil spirit upon Saul, and it caused him trouble. And it went away when David played music to him, certain music, David's harp and all that. So this evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. Now, this causes an issue for some people. They say, well, how is he prophesying as an evil spirit? Because not all prophecies are true. Not all prophecies are good. Not all prophecies come from God. Okay? And so you find in the Bible different things the devil claims or evil spirits claim. Or it could be just the act of Saul pretending or claiming to be a prophet or claiming things as prophets do under the influence of this evil spirit. But not only the evil spirit. Okay, notice what this follows. The evil spirit as it works with his own evil, his own envy and sin. Okay? This evil spirit doesn't come upon Saul if he had the heart of faith and didn't have the envy in 1 Samuel 18. It would not have caused this. Okay? But God's allowing this on Saul because of his faithlessness. And so in verse 11, Saul, I didn't read the rest of verse 10, it says, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David into the wall with it. That escalated quickly. It went from Saul loving David, stay in my house, to being jealous of David because the praises are being sung about him, to now saying, I'm going to take this javelin and drive it through you. Right? Yeah, that got evil real quick. And it says, David avoided out of his presence twice. And so these evil pronouncements, by the way, notice how it says that Saul said, I will smite David. And then he does it. So that could be the prophecy right there. I will smite David. He's just wrong about that. But he says it, and then he does it. He tries to do it. All right? These are pronouncements of an envious man. I'm the king. You're against me. I'm going to kill you. And in verse 12, notice it says David avoided out of his presence twice. In verse 12, it says Saul was afraid of David. Why? He did not succeed in the javelin throwing. Right? It says because the Lord was with him, and he departed from Saul. So the Lord was with David during this time where Saul's trying to kill him. And we'll see this the rest of the chapter. And what's interesting here is that Saul's afraid of David for the same reason that Jonathan loves him. Jonathan loved David because of the same heart he had because the Lord was with him. His father Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. You see? So the same Lord, same man. I mean, he hasn't done anything different. It's a different heart. People often ask, you know, how can I minister so that people receive what I say? Sometimes it's not you. In fact, a lot of times it's not you. We all got the same message, folks, and we're all members of the body of Christ. And it's not difficult to communicate a message to someone. It's often the condition of their heart of whether or not they receive what you say. Jonathan had the same heart as David. He loved him as his own soul. Saul had a faithless, wicked heart and hated what was going on with David, you see. So to do the fair next week, take that into mind. You say, why are so many people rejecting our tracts? Or why was that guy angry about it? Or why is that guy apathetic? That shows you their heart, do you understand? Don't take that as a judgment and condemnation upon your ability or your skill or your faith or anything like that. Faithfulness is what God requires, not great skill. And so we're there communicating words of the gospel through the tracts to people. Some will receive it, most will not. In any event, you'll see people's hearts. And our idea and our purpose is to try to change those hearts with the message of God's grace and the words of the scripture. So that's why we're doing that. And that's a good example here in 1 Samuel 18. About two people responding to the same guy a different way. In verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Okay? The Lord was with him is what God, you'll see this phrase show up three times in the chapter here. It's what God is revealing to Saul. The Lord anointed him and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in chapter 16 in secret. But now in chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20, we will see Saul learning that the Lord is with him. And it doesn't make him happy. And so God was right to anoint David in secret because if he did it publicly, Saul would have tried to kill him. right? So he had to go through Goliath first. He had to do the Jonathan covenant first. There's things that had to happen, which is why God earlier privately anointed David, because he knew Saul's heart and knew how he would respond. And Saul's responding that way. He knows the Lord's with him. He tried to kill him. He was protected twice. He's upset about that, which is a real wicked place to be. Verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from him. So Saul said, you're not staying with me anymore. Get out of here. And he made him a captain over 1,000. Now you might think, isn't that a promotion? Not necessarily. Earlier he put him over all the men of war. Now he made him a captain over 1,000. There's a lot more than 1,000 in the army of Israel. You understand? Remember before, Saul had his thousands, and Jonathan had a small squad of 1,000. Now you put David over this 1,000 squad, right? And so how many soldiers does Saul have? Thousands and thousands. How many does David have? 1,000. That'll change the songs, right? Everyone's counting the soldiers. No, not necessarily. So this is a demotion. He says, get out of my court. I'll make you a captain over that small group over there. And he demotes him. But look what it says about David. It says he went out and came in before the people. So since Saul sent him out of his court, now he's going in and out among the people. And because of that, it says David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. So Saul sends him out thinking this will get him. He'll have no more position in my presence. And I'm demoting his authority in the army. But now since he's out of Saul's presence, he's able to appeal more to people with his wisdom. And people grow in their acceptance of David's wisdom. They're like, this is a wise leader here, even though he has only 1,000 men. Right? So it's very interesting that this idea that the Lord is with him and David walks wisely. Saul continues in fear while David continues in his wisdom. And so as David gets wiser, as Saul gets worse in his envy. Now, you might think, how is David walking wisely here? I keep saying he walks wisely, but how is that? I might bring to your mind the story of Joseph back in Genesis. Remember Joseph? He was, his brothers attempted to kill him. They put him in a pit, right? Left him for dead. And when he was in the pit, he didn't complain, right? He was sold as a slave, and he did such a good job as a slave, he became the manager of Potiphar's house. Remember that? And so his wisdom allowed him to, in his predicament situation, be elevated because of the way he walked and operated. Potiphar, because of the indiscretion there of his wife, threw him into prison. Remember that? And so that's when it really ruined Joseph's faith. He really struggled with it. No, that's not the story. In prison, Joseph, again, was faithful to God, was loyal to him, acted wisely, and became the leader of the prison. If you go through the story, he became like the ruler of the prison under the prison guard. And they had a good relationship there. But he's in prison still, right? And then what happens when he gets out of prison? You know the story there. He gets out of the prison, he goes before the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh sees his wisdom once again and eventually elevates him to second ruler in Egypt. So whatever Joseph's situation, he acts in faithfulness to God and with wisdom that he learns from God, and it tends to have him grow in acceptance and acknowledgement by those that are around him, you see. Luke 2 says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, right, because of the wisdom that he had. You say, well, wait a minute, didn't they try to kill him? That was later when he started saying, you got to believe in me or you don't get the kingdom. But walking in wisdom before that ministry was the wise choices he was making, the management of things in his life, the faithfulness towards God, which allows you to make better choices in your life when you understand God's will and God's mind and God's heart. It produces wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. Right. And so Joseph is a good example of how David also would have walked in wisdom. We saw some of that in chapter 17. Micah 6:8 later will teach us in the scripture that what God requires is to do justly and have mercy, walk mercifully and humbly before your God. So to know what justice is, right and wrong, how to make determinations and decisions, to be merciful to people, right, and to walk humbly. This is a summary of what God wants under the law. And you can see David doing this before Saul, showing mercy towards him. Why isn't David turning his slingshot on Saul, right? Why isn't he doing that? Okay. He's walking humbly before God's king, you see, and before God. He's showing mercy to him. He's thinking about what is just. Even though Saul's treating me this way, I don't get to treat him that way, because he's the king and there's an evil spirit that he's facing, right? So this justice and mercy and humility is what David is proclaiming, or is what he's walking in. Proverbs 13, speaks about contention coming from pride. The contention in chapter 18 doesn't get started by David. That's wisdom. Wisdom is don't start the contention. You say, there's always contentions in my life. Then you need to ask from whence the contention comes. Is it from you or from others? Okay, and by the way, if it's from others, there's a way for you to respond that might squelch the contention. But Proverbs 13, verse 10, only by pride cometh contention. Every contention, small or large, friends or foe, comes from pride. Everyone. Proverbs 13, verse 10. And in your mind, you think, well, not all of them. I got one. It's pride in you and or the other person. It's thinking that you know better, deserve better, need more than the other person is where you get frustrated and have contention with other people, right? And so that's a good lesson for us to learn in how to self-evaluate why there's contention around us. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Now that you know that, you're able to discern when contention happens, where's the pride at? Do I have it? Is it over here? And by the way, if it's over there, and no doubt it's everywhere, if it is over there, it doesn't do you well to point that out, does it? Because now that's contentious. So the well-advised is wisdom. David, you don't see him arguing with Saul here about the injustice of throwing a javelin at him. He leaves, and it says he behaved himself wisely. All right. And so there's different ways you can learn about that. Psalm 101, verse 2 is a psalm that David writes, and he says that he walks in wisdom, and the reason why that is. Psalm 101, verse 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Thank God for his grace. But that's what David wrote in Psalm 101. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I'll behave myself wisely. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside, and it shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. You want to know what the Psalms are about in part? They're about David's heart. That's what the Psalms are about. Okay? Someone asked me a great question the other day about what are the Psalms talking about if it's not just devotionals for all of us. David wrote most of them. And David was a man for God's own heart. If you want to know what the law sounds like, expressed by a heart that obeys them, read the Psalms. Okay? Which means you have to read them with a grain of salt, because you're not operating under the law. You're operating under grace. But the same heart David had to obey God's will under the law is a heart that we should have too, under grace. But you have to discern the law and the grace, or you'll start seeing here that, well, how can you be perfect? You can't. You need God's grace. But the heart to desire those things is good, isn't it? And Paul teaches the same thing. Just because you're saved by grace and that your sins have been paid for, the penalty's been removed by Christ, doesn't mean your heart should continue to desire to sin. Romans 6 and 7 talk about that, right? You're made a servant of righteousness. You're dead to sin. Reckon your old man dead. Change your mind, change your heart to consider sin the evil thing that Christ paid for. Not something now you can do because Christ let you do it. That's not grace in the Bible, right? So you can learn these things from back under the law now that you know God's manifold wisdom in this dispensation. It said that Saul continued in fear and he was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Those of us people, when we seek to harm or destroy other people for gain, if someone will do that, if someone has the will and heart to harm or destroy someone for gain, they tend to project those same desires on other people. You notice that? Either it comes from you or other people. If you are willing to hurt and harm other people to get what you want, then you project that same thought on other people. And you're suspicious that everyone's doing that as well. Okay? You have no thought that people are charitable or humble or merciful, because that's not humanity, right? Everyone will destroy everyone. It's dog eat dog to get what they want. That's where Saul's at. Saul says, I will kill and destroy to maintain my throne and celebrity and popularity and praise among the people. And David is getting popularity, so he's going to kill for that too. And so Saul thinks that David's going to fight him and destroy him to get even more position and power. Like I said, David's not seeking that. He has a different heart than Saul. That's what they tend to do, though. In verse 15 and 16, it says Saul was was afraid of him because he walked wisely. Why would you be afraid of someone walking in wisdom? Because you don't believe that their heart can be wise. You don't think that they're actually doing it for a good purpose. Everyone's suspicious of religious people because they know their own sin. And they think, well, those people are sinners too. So they're all fakes and hypocrites. Well, yeah, hypocrisy is a common sin in and out of the church. But there is a thing of trusting God to save you from your sins and desiring to do right. Right? That is a good thing. And trying to walk in God's spirit and walk in God's word to do so. But verse 16, all Israel, even though Saul was afraid of him, all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. That's interesting. So Saul's maneuvers here to try to get David less praise and less honor actually just work to endear David more to the people. So Saul's fear of being replaced is coming even more true from Saul's actions. So how can you respond to people who are envious towards you or jealous towards you or trying to hurt you and trying to get in your way? You walk in wisdom. The wisdom that, you know what, doesn't matter how much you have, how much praise you have, your position. That's wisdom. It wouldn't have mattered to David if he went back watching his sheep. That's what he was doing before. But Saul thought, oh, now he's climbed the ladder. He's tasted the power, you know, just like I have. You see the difference there? So wisdom recognizes the importance of different things and the unimportance of certain things. Trusting the numbers in your church or how much money you have in your church, how many people you have in your church, this is not wise. And when people have that thought that this is all that matters, they tend to project that on everyone else. They think that too. They're doing that for the money. What if I don't get paid any money? We're doing that just for, you know, people to like you. Why do you keep projecting on me things that perhaps are coming from your heart? You see, and this happens all the time when you do ministry and in life. So be aware of that. Verse 17, Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter, behold my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. What's happening here? Well, remember, back in chapter 17, Saul promised that the one who would destroy Goliath, he would give great riches, honor to their house, and my daughter to be their wife. This was part of the package that Saul promised to the one that would fight in his place, right, for Goliath. David did that, not for the reward package, but for the Lord. But here, he says, okay, I'm going to give my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. And so now he's adding another condition. I'll give you my daughter, but you got to keep fighting for me. Well, that really wasn't what he offered in the previous chapter, right? So his first lie here is he promised in the previous chapter to give her his wife. But the second lie comes when he says, to get her, you have to fight the Lord's battles. How do you know what the Lord's battles are? You think it's going to come from Saul? You think the battles that Saul's going to fight are going to be the Lord's battles? No. So this is a whole ploy here. He says, fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but the hand of the Philistines be upon him. Saul's trying to kill David. And how is he doing it? I'm not going to do it with my own hands. That didn't work the first time. So I'm going to let the Philistines do it. So yeah, I'll give you my daughter, David, but you got to fight the Philistines. Let them die in battle. Right? So he's already done that once. Yeah, but again, Saul's the one, remember, that's fearful of going to war, remember? He's the one that thinks that he should not fight so much. So sending David out there is sending him out to the evil that Saul himself fears. But using God's name, the Lord's battles, in vain, like Saul is doing, is a sin. It is breaking the commandments, Exodus 20, verse 7. Okay, that law of don't use the Lord's, thy God's name in vain has nothing to do with curse words, folks, even though that is also vainly speaking the word of his name. It's talking about things like this, using God's name in vain, where God doesn't tell Saul to go to battle because Saul's the king. He says, this battle is the Lord's battle. Well, who told you it's the Lord's battle, right? Not God. That's using his name in vain, right? Using God's name in vain is a religious sin by people who are used to talking about God, who put God's name on things that God doesn't want his name on. That's using God's name in vain. Okay, unbelievers don't care about God. And so then what they can use his name in vain is by using as a cuss word. But that's so minor compared to religious people who put his name on all sorts of wrong things. And those who want to believe hear the religious person. And they say, well, he said it's God's, it must be. And so the vanity produces, you know, wrong belief and false hopes and errors and consequence in people. That's why that commandment was there under the law. Only speak true words about God. Only walk in right ways with God. Only do what God said to do and don't do what he said he didn't do. That's how you keep his name not in vain. And Saul is using the Lord here. So the battles that the Lord so supposedly is telling him to fight as a condition to get his daughter as a wife to David and to kill David, right? Using the Lord's name to kill God's anointed David? Like that, yeah, that's vain. That's totally vain. That's evil is what that is, right? And so it's interesting how Saul, in this whole plotting here, sounds a lot like the rulers of Israel who conspired to kill Jesus and wanted to use the Romans to do it. You see, the Jews and those who did not believe Jesus was the Son of God, when it got to a point where Jesus' popularity was so much and they couldn't stand it and were afraid of losing their own influence over the people, they desired to kill Jesus, but not by their own hands. They wanted the Romans to do it, so they looked innocent of the charges, right? And so there's a few verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John you can read about this. Mark 14 you can turn to and see how they used craftiness. They tried to use deceptions in order for him to be killed. Conspiracy. Jesus was killed by conspiracy. You know that, right? A conspiracy killed Jesus. Mark 14, verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests, the rulers of Israel and scribes, sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Not just hire an assassin to kill him. They could have done that. I mean, soldiers went to Garden of Gethsemane, right? They could reach Jesus and kill him that way, but they didn't want to do it that way. They wanted to present it in such a way that it just how it was. It's an accident or a righteous thing by craft to take him. That's why they conspired with Judas to secretly find out where he was going to be, and then with the Romans to come and arrest him, and then convince a case before the Roman rulers that he's guilty of death, right? It wasn't our judgment. It was Pilate's, right? It's the Romans. And so, verse 2, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. They didn't want to kill him on the feast day. Why? Because the people will be upset. Why do they care so much about the people? You see the similarity between Saul and these people? They care about the people. Saul cares about the people, but not in the way that God cares about the people. He's talking about their popularity and their influence and their acceptance by them. And so that we're going to plot to kill Jesus, but not on that day because the people will turn against us, right? That's the same envy and evil you see in King Saul back here, who's a type of these people. So Saul's going to plot David's death at the hands of the Philistines using his daughters as bait. Because obviously he's not caring about his responsibility over his daughters. He's not caring about his responsibility as king or consulting the Lord for battles. He didn't consult the Lord for anything else. And so he's going to use all of that to deceive David to going to battle and dying. Now, what's interesting about this, we won't cover all this tonight, but in the future, David sins a sin. Remember David's sin? David sins a sin where he sends an innocent man to battle so that he would die. And David actually makes it work. Uriah dies in battle that David sent him to. Saul's doing the same thing. It's a similar sin, Saul and David. What's the difference between these two people? It's not that one sins and one doesn't. You learn later in 2 Samuel, David the sinner. 1 Samuel, you'll see David as a type of Christ. But 2 Samuel, it's David the sinner. Okay? And he sins the same sin Saul does. But David never loses his faith in God. He doesn't always obey him, but he had a different heart than Saul did. That's why David responds to his sin differently than Saul does. Okay? David responds in contrition to God, pleading for mercy and forgiveness, right? Saul doesn't do this, right? The only closest Saul gets is earlier when he talked to Samuel in chapter 15, where he tells Samuel, okay, Samuel, I sinned. I have sinned because I feared the people, right? Which isn't, so he's blaming the people for his own sin, right? That's not true contrition. That's him trying to get out of the punishment, which was the kingdom would be removed from him. So here we are, Saul, who his envy is creating all sorts of other sins, so that he could destroy David because David has something that he thinks he deserves more than David, even though God himself is with David. Okay? So we have in verse 18, 1 Samuel 18, verse 18. And David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king? That's a humble statement. Saul says, take my daughter as your wife. And David says, I don't deserve that. That's what David says. I don't deserve it. You see the difference in the heart? Saul thinks he deserves the praise David has, even though he's not getting it. David is offered his daughter and says, I don't deserve her. I don't deserve to be in the royal family, right? Now again, if you have Saul's heart, you're going with David. You just you beat Goliath. You know, you deserve everything. Get the mansion, get the riches. That's your flesh, folks. It's the same flesh Saul had. David's heart is, I don't deserve to be in this. I'm just a shepherd. I got a poor family and a poor house over there. We'll see a little bit later. There's other considerations that come with marrying a royal daughter, a princess. Right? The other considerations to consider. But he says, what is my life? What is my family's, my father's family in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king? And so that doesn't go through. In verse 19, it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. So Saul gave her to someone else anyway. Which you can maybe talk about the third lie. But David's humility and wisdom in refusing actually saves him from the plot here, to Saul's frustration. You see, he lacked the vanity of Saul. If he had the same vanity as Saul, he'd say, oh yeah, give me your daughter and the riches and everything. In fact, maybe I'll take your throne too. That's Saul's vanity, right? David didn't have that. Not here in this chapter. Verse 20. But Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Oh, what a doting father. He loves the fact that his daughter's in love with his greatest warrior, right? Don't read it that way. It pleased him because in verse 21, he has another opportunity to kill David. You see the wickedness here. Now, you say, how can someone be so wicked? This is extremely wicked. But this is why envy is so bad. Because general wickedness, sin, transgressions, anger, wrath, things like that, these things happen amongst lots of people. Envy also happens with people, but envy, that's why it's so powerfully wrong, is because it blinds the one who's envious towards any sort of judgment of what they're doing. Because their mission is to destroy the person that has the thing that they think they deserve. At any cost. With any means, that is my objective, right? Envy blinds them to just that. And so the end justifies the means, you see? That's why envy is terrible. Envy says, I deserve that thing, whatever the cost, which means you can do anything you want to get your wicked end. That's what envy does. And so that's what he says here. Oh, good, you want to marry him? Good, I can kill him now. That's his envy talking, all right? And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Not quite the marriage counseling meeting you want to have. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law, and the one of the twain, one of the two, doesn't matter who, one of them you're going to get married to. Come on, David, you can do it. All right. So what did not work in his first daughter would work in his second one, because she loved him. And he saw an opportunity there. In verse 22, Saul commanded his servants. And this time he adds something to his conspiracy. He says to his servants, go to him quietly. Okay, he's not listening to me, obviously. And commune with him secretly. Commune with David secretly. And say, behold, the king hath delight in thee. The king likes you. And all his servants love you. Now therefore, be the king's son-in-law. You deserve this. What does he tell his servants? What does the picture of the devil, Saul, in the story, tell his servants to tell David? You deserve this, right? Everyone loves you. God loves you. The people love you. You deserve it. What do you hear from pulpits today about how God thinks of us? He loves you. Everyone loves you. You deserve it. The prosperity and riches in life that other people only dream of, God wants you to have because he loves you. You deserve it. Don't fall for that evil lie, right? Humility is what God wants you to understand. And when you understand humility and your own sin and God's grace, and you need his grace for anything, then God will graciously bless you, not because you deserve it. That's what grace is. You don't deserve it. That's why you can't receive grace if you think you do. You see the problem with that? How evil that is. God loves you. You deserve it. That disqualifies you from God's grace. Okay? And that's what Saul's servants are being told to tell David here, to change his mind about his deserving of it. Now, David doesn't even fall for that, because it says, Saul's servant spake these words in the ears of David, and David said this. He says, do you think it's a light thing to be a king's son-in-law? Do you think it's an easy thing to be a king's son-in-law? So again, he doubles down. I'm like, I can't do this, right? Seeing that I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed, even though they were trying to convince him that everyone loves him, even the king, from the king down, everyone loves you. He says, I am lightly esteemed. He knows the reality, the truth. I'm a young man. I'm the least of my brothers. I'm a shepherd. and you're trying to convince me that I'm the greatest in all of Israel, right? He recognized the deception here. The same thing that Satan did to Eve in the garden, the same thing the devil tried to tell Jesus when he was tempted. You're the king of kings, is what the devil told Jesus. Be the king of kings. I'll give you all the kingdoms right now. I'll give you everything. You deserve it. Jesus said no. Not because Jesus didn't deserve it, because it wasn't the right time for him. It's the same here, by the way, too. David, we'll see later, it's not the right time for these, some things to happen for David. It's not time for him to take the throne. It's not time for David to be king. So where else do we find in the Bible someone who's going to be king, anointed to be king, is a Christ, the anointed one? But there's a period of time where he's not the king. He has to face suffering. He has to be alone. He has to face persecution and death and conspiracy. And only later does he become a king. But during that time of humiliation, he gets tempted to take what's rightfully his at the wrong time. That's Jesus and the devil in Matthew chapter 4, right? That's what's happening here with David. Isn't that interesting? And so you see David as a picture here again of Jesus over and over again. So they speak to him, and David says, you think it's a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I'm a poor man? Now, what would a poor man have to do with being a king's son-in-law? Why would you have to be a rich man to be a king's son-in-law? Okay. No, it's not just to keep up appearances. It had to do with the traditions and rituals back then for marriage, which we still have somewhat today, but not the same. Okay. Dowries and bride prices and things like that. It was custom for the protection of the wife, by the way. People really distort dowries and bride prices as if it's against women, and it is not. It actually is for the protection of women, which only the most proud woman would say, well, I don't need protection. I need protection, so, you know, I'm a man. Protect for the woman, because at the time, they didn't have a means of providing for themselves in that economy. Their helpfulness and value was not in the battlefield, okay? Their helpfulness and value was in other places, right? Particularly in the home and in the house and keeping the peace in the family and that sort of thing. And so when that was the situation, dowries were an insurance for the daughters so that if the man abused, left, died, where's the daughter at that point? The dowry was the provision, the life insurance for them, right? Now the daughter has something because her husband, who's responsible for her provision, is gone, right? A bride price, which came from the groom, or this kind of a dowry towards the parents of the daughter, was to compensate for the value of that woman and her value to the family. So the more valuable the woman, as far as her ability and skill to be a woman that God made her to be, the more valuable it was for the man to have to pay the parents and say, I take her away from your house, when we leave and cleave, as Genesis 2 says, right, you're going to have a great loss, and so I'm going to help alleviate that with some financial remuneration. That's what that was. Because she was a great asset and a value to where she came from, and now she's moving over here. But you see how that kind of falls apart when you don't have families living together at all. When the idea in modern society is that, you know, the only people living together is a husband and wife, if you even have a husband and wife. And every person lives independently with their own bills and their own liabilities and their own creating a whole life for themselves from the ground up. That's hard. People, that's hard to do. It's only the most wealthy societies that it's even possible to consider something like that. And when people are facing economic woes as people are today, it becomes harder. You hear the last 20 years or so that more younger people are living with their parents still. And some of the previous generations are going, man, these young people, that's terrible living with their parents still. If they can't afford to do what you did because the money isn't there, this is a problem. This is actually the way it used to be. Families lived together as an economic benefit, do you say? But we won't go into all that right now. The point is simply, when there's economic problems and economic need, you have to have these situation relationships. And it's a similar situation with women in ancient days and civilizations. You cannot have an office job. You could not work remotely. The jobs were labor jobs and sacrificing your body. That was the jobs that got you things. The rest was making sure the home, which was the actual most important place in Jewish life, was maintained. All right. Meanwhile, back to the context here. David says, I can't afford the king's daughter because of her value and worth. I am a poor man. I have nothing to give. He's not buying her, okay? It's the king. Like, what is he going to accept from me, right? I'm a shepherd. I'll give you a couple sheep. Like, he's the king. I mean, that's an insult to her. to say that, you see. And so here's David's humility once again. And then this is what King Saul says. The servants told Saul what he said. And on this manner spake David, and Saul said, thus shall you say to David. Here's what, remember, Saul's only concern here is to kill David. It's not for his daughter and her welfare. Thus shall you say to David, the king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Excuse me? Yeah. 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. So again, here's Saul again saying, this is God's will. Not the Philistines were Israel's enemies. We saw David fight them in the previous chapter, okay? But Saul's doing anything here to get David out on the battlefield. He's trying to get him dead. All right. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. It tells you his mind right there, which is very interesting. The way we read the story in 1 Samuel, we're reading what Saul is thinking. But when it was happening, Saul wasn't wearing it on his forehead, right? But we're reading it from someone who wrote it, God inspired, that's telling us the evil thoughts that's causing Saul to do this. And David's own heart and his wisdom is causing him to resist it. So we get to see in the minds of both as we read this and learn the lessons that we are. So his servants told David these words, and it pleased David. Okay? Instead of a dowry, Saul wants 100 uncircumcised Philistines because 100 would probably kill him. That's why he said that. You understand? He didn't say, like, I just want one or two. 100. David can't kill 100. They sing about tens of thousands, but he can't kill 100 of them on his own. They're going to rip him apart. So he says he won 100 foreskins these uncircumcised Philistines. What happens is David says, oh, that's a pretty good deal. I don't have money. I don't have things. But he says, I can do this. I can fight the Lord's enemies. And so we're at verse 27. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. Instead of 100, he killed 200. Okay, so why do you have to kill him? Because Philistines don't get circumcised, right? You know, that was kind of implicit there. Only Israel gets circumcised, right? In fact, circumcision was a token for Israel that they were God's people. So you gotta think about this. Why is Saul telling David to circumcise Philistines? Which is how you get the foreskins, okay? Why is he telling him that? Circumcision was a token from God, a covenant from God upon God's people. Are the Philistines God's people? No. Now, could Gentiles become Israel, become circumcised? They could. But are these Philistines going to do that? No. So David's got to kill them, right? Because they, otherwise, he's not getting them for the king. But why is Saul, and I know he's trying to kill David, but just think of the request. Okay, he says it's the Lord's battle. He says, circumcise those Philistines. Okay, this is similar, not the same, exactly same, but similar to someone today saying, go out and win 10 souls for me, right? Winning souls is good, right? Saving souls, yeah. But when it becomes competition, when it becomes a thing where you have a token of a saved soul and you don't know if the soul's actually saved, it's a problem, right? We had 50 baptisms last week. Really? Are they saved? They're baptized? I asked them the question. They said yes, you know. That type of, that's the same fleshly heart as Saul. He said, go circumcise. He's essentially saying, go convert these Philistines, right? Make them God's people. No, he knows he's got to kill them. He knows they're not going to assent to this. All right. George Williams, in his commentary, says something interesting. He says, Saul uses Israel's token of a covenant with God to make dead converts, right? I thought that was pretty brilliant there because the converts, the circumcised men who are Philistines are dead because they would rather die than be circumcised to become Israel, right? Which is interesting. Romans 8, verse 5, Paul talks about how those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Right? Was it about circumcision? You read in Paul's epistles, you learn about God's wisdom through this dispensation. Did circumcision matter to God? At one point, it did. It was a covenant with God in Israel. If you're not circumcised in Israel, you're cut off, right? Separating Jew and Gentile. But we know what God cares for is the heart. Circumcision, as Paul explains, was simply a token of the faith that Abraham had. Being circumcised doesn't mean you have faith. But if you had faith before, you would be circumcised. Today, Paul says, there is no circumcision. It doesn't matter. Right? Romans 8, verse 5, then, says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If Saul actually cared about converting the Philistines, it wouldn't be about give me their flesh. Right? Those that are of the flesh care of the things of the flesh. And you're seeing back there with Saul, he cares about the flesh. He cares about the attention, the popularity. He cares about the people. He cares about the flesh. Circumcise him. And you're on why? And that's the proper response, folks, because why, Saul? Why don't you say go slaughter them? Why don't you say, you know, go fight the enemies of the Lord or something? No, I want their flesh. Yeah, I think you're kind of projecting what you care about upon this request here. Romans 8, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. That's describing the mind Saul has.
Right.
So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. Saul is in the flesh, not pleasing to God. Now, Paul is actually explaining you, verse 9, he says, you are not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. You're saved by grace, right? It's a different thing. But back here in Samuel, Saul is in the flesh. He has a fleshly request. And because David fights for the Lord and the Philistines are God's enemies, he goes and slays 200 of them. He brought the foreskins and they gave them in full tale to the king. So he tells the whole thing about the king. Here's where they came from, these 200 Philistines. Here they are, accounted for. You care about 200? There's 200, right? And David does it. By the way, the Lord is with him. David frustrates Saul's plot by killing twice as many uncircumcised men. Okay. He told the full tale to the king that he might be the king's son-in-law, and Saul gave him his daughter to wife. And Saul saw, verse 28, because of what David did, this is the final thing that convinced Saul of this. Saul knew when he threw the javelin the first time. Saul knew when David killed Goliath. Saul knew when the people praised him. Saul knew when he showed him his humility and walked in wisdom. But now, after he did twice as much that Saul requested, thinking that he was going to be dead by now, that's when it says in verse 28, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. And that's what this chapter is about. Showing Saul by David's wisdom and the actions the Lord was with him to give him those victories, that now Saul knows that the Lord is with David. That Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And it says, Saul was yet the more afraid of David. So when Saul knew the Lord was with him, it made him more afraid, more envious. Afraid of what, you say? Afraid that he was going to be killed by David. Afraid that the Lord's against me and that the Lord's going to leave me, which he already had. Afraid that his throne would be lost, which it already is. Samuel told him already. He's in denial here. Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy. All right. By the way, it said in the previous verse that he saw that his daughter loved David. Not only her, his daughter loved David. His son loved David as his own soul. Remember that? His army loved David. The people loved David. Everyone loved David except for Saul. You see the issue here. And so Saul became David's enemy continually. That's the rest of 1 Samuel, by the way, is Saul being David's enemy. And we learn how David's going to respond to this being an enemy of the king of Israel. And just a neighbor. This is like the one that God had set up as king originally. So he's David's enemy. David was not Saul's enemy, by the way. David, we see no enmity from David against Saul in this chapter. But we see where Saul's enmity came from. His own envy and jealousy of things that he already had, but he was jealous of what David had. And not even knowing, you can see he doesn't even know what it is that David has that he wants. He wants the attention and the praise, but really what David has he doesn't have is faith. What he has is the Lord. But Saul doesn't care about that. So he's blind to what he actually has. You know. And this is what you need to realize too. Being a Christian, being one who's saved, the thing that you have is most valuable is not the outward. It's not the consequences and the prosperous choices or any sort of praise that we have in the world with each other or any being delivered from wrong decisions or consequences. The thing you have is most valuable is Jesus Christ. Amen. It's God's grace. It's coming from faith in you. It's the thing that God's given you that you can't earn or deserve, right? And so no matter how many times you fail in your battles, right, in your life, in your walk, you have God's grace. That's the most valuable thing. And that's what the world doesn't understand. And what the fleshly mind doesn't understand. They think the only benefit of doing anything religious is that they get a material benefit from it. They get some sort of privileged position. If they get some sort of riches. Right? Something that will bring them glory. And that's not why you get saved at all. Okay. It's to know the true and living God. So verse 30, then the princes of the Philistines went forth. And it came to pass that after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely. So that's the third time we read about it, David's wisdom. After the Philistines came forth, you can ask what it means to go forth there. They either went away or they came to fight Israel because David's battle there. Either way, they're going forth, and David behaved himself wisely, more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So it became very evident that who's the wisest among Saul's servants, the king's servants? Oh, David. And this makes Saul scared because he knows that David does deserve the throne, but his envy keeps him from rejoicing in that. So that David's name was much set by. So we see David's name established as being more wise than all of Saul's servants. He's being prepared here to be the king, right? And he'll get everything but in this book. And we'll see again and again how his actions towards his enemy, Saul, will be an example of the grace and the forgiveness that Jesus Christ gives his people when they reject him. Amen. Okay. Any questions or comments about chapter 18? Yeah, right?